Luke 9:23. Jesus says, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Reminds me of a story Randy Alcorn tells in The Treasure Principle, where he's visiting missionaries in Cairo who take him to see two very different grave sites. The first was the grave of King Tut, died at age 17, yet was buried with gold chariots and a gold coffin in his gold mass found in gold tombs filled with gold treasure, because Egyptians obviously believed that you could take your stuff with you into the afterlife. Fortunately, it was all right there in 1922 when they dug it up. The second grave was William Whiting Borden, whose father was an extremely wealthy businessman from Chicago. So Borden was the heir apparent to the family fortune, could have had anything he wanted. And yet he rejected the life of comfort and ease in order to bring the good news of the gospel to the Muslims of northern China. In fact, he even refused to buy himself a car so that he could give money away to the China Inland Mission and to other Christian organizations. Unfortunately, after graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary and moving to Cairo for additional training, after 4 months of zealous ministry on the ground there, he died of cerebral meningitis, age 25, and was buried right there in Cairo. But his Bible was sent back to his mother, who apparently found three dated notes in the margin. First said, "No reserves," written right after he renounced his family fortune. Second said, "No retreat," written after his father disowned him. Third said, "No regrets," written right before he died. Now, can you think of a bigger contrast than between those two graves? One glittering with gold and unimaginable wealth, the other obscure, dusty, and hidden in a back alley. And yet, where are those two men now? The one who called himself a king is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who faithfully served the one true king, despite having a very short life, is now enjoying an eternal reward in the presence of his Savior. What a radical contrast. Jim Elliot's words come to my mind. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," which I believe is exactly what our passage is all about this morning. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally fine. I'd encourage you to grab a Bible in the chair in front of you. Very much helpful to have the passage open right in front of you, to have my outline right there in the Bible. Title of my sermon this morning, Amazing Grace, 3 points, sinking boat, saving men, savoring Christ. We're going to be walking right through the text this morning. As you're turning, let me remind you of the context, because it's been a busy couple of chapters. Chapter 3 was the genealogy of Jesus. Chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14, starts the public ministry of Jesus, preaching in the synagogues, performing miracles, casting out demons. Chapter 4, verse 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and they were healed." Verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus' ministry is super busy, at work in a lot of different people's lives. Yet he transitions to our text this morning. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, follow along as I read. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's," Simon Peter's, "he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, as we begin, what's very interesting about this scene is that the disciples are not even in the crowd. I mean, they're not even listening to what Jesus is saying. Instead, they're on the outskirts. So Jesus brings this big, massive crowd of people over to the shore where there's two boats. Obviously, the fishermen had gotten out of the boats and were washing their nets, which is very typical, right? Always checking their equipment, fixing and mending the nets. When verse 3 tells us that Jesus suddenly gets into one of the boats, specifically Simon Peter's boat, and he asks Peter to push him out a little from the land. Now again, you have to understand, Peter is on the outside of this crowd. He has nothing to do with the crowd. Jesus brings the crowd to Peter. But I think Peter would have liked this arrangement very much. Why do I say that? Well, because the roles are very clear, right? Peter's the fisherman. Jesus is the teacher. So Peter drives the boat. That's what fishermen do. And Jesus does the teaching. That's what teachers do. So all is well, and the world is as it should be. You know, I remember being on a missions trip to Lakeside Christian Camp, Western Massachusetts, to install a cathedral ceiling one summer in their chapel. When I had a conversation with one of my guys, an adult man, about 45 years old at the time, who happened to be a construction manager from IBM. In fact, I specifically recruited him, brought him along on the trip so that he could run the cathedral ceiling project. That's why he was there. So one morning, I was on the job site, got up early, was drinking my coffee, walking around with him, talking about the project. When I started sharing some of my thoughts on how the ceiling could be built. You know, ways in which I thought he could improve the process, things that could be modified, changes that could be made, upgrades to what he was doing in order to make some improvements. When my friend patiently, yet firmly said to me, Look, friend, I'm the builder. You're the preacher. I'll take care of the building. You take care of the preaching. If we can just keep that little detail straight, all will be well and the world will be as it should be. At the beginning of our story, everything is fine. Peter's the fisherman, Jesus is the teacher. So Peter handles the boat and Jesus handles the preaching. So everything's fine, just as it should be, until Jesus starts meddling with the fishing. And he says to a seasoned fisherman, verse 4, a man with years of experience, let down your nets for a catch. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, you know, could you just let down your nets for a try? I'm just curious if we might be able to catch some fish. That's not what he says. This is not a suggestion. This is a promise. Let down your nets for a catch. Now, let me tell you another quick story. I have this friend, Fran Abrahamovich, who's been fishing up in Vermont on Lake Champlain his entire life. I worked with Fran at IBM, and one Friday, he invited me to go out ice fishing with him the following Saturday morning. I arrived. I didn't even have boots. I felt like an utter fool. I couldn't find them. So I showed up at the bait shop, 4 a.m. in the morning, silent. All of these Vermont fishermen walked up to Fran, stood next to him, and said, "I don't have any boots." Suddenly, the whole group of men were like, "You don't have boots? What's wrong with you?" Fran said, "No problem. I have boots in my truck." Okay, perfect. We get to the lake. Turns out he's got an enclosed trailer with him. Out comes the four-wheeler and the auger. One guy drives the four-wheeler. He sits on the back, drives all over the place, putting holes in the ice. There's four guys there, 16 holes per guy, 64 holes in like 5 minutes. Then what does he do? He goes back into his enclosed trailer and he brings out a grill. Pulls the grill out onto the ice. He starts making egg sandwiches for everybody. I'm sitting there. I'm on my second egg sandwich when he says to me, "You probably better wrap up. They're going to hit in just a second." I thought he was joking. I was like, "Whatever, Fran. Like, I'm just taking my sweet time." When all of a sudden, they hit. There was flags flying all over the ice. We caught fish for the next 30 minutes nonstop. And then all of a sudden, it stopped. And Fran says to me, "Let's pack it up." I was like, "What are you talking about, Fran?" He said to me, "It's over. Days like this, overcast and cold, they hit for 30 minutes and then it's done. Most unbelievable thing that I've ever experienced." But that's a master fisherman. Make the connection. Peter's been fishing this lake his entire life. He's a master fisherman, which means he knows the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. He knows the depths, the currents, where the fish are and where they're not. And he knows when you catch them. And he knows when you don't catch them. Yet here's Jesus saying to him, "Let down your nets for a catch." And yet this is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the agent of creation, the Word that went forth in the beginning to create the lake and bring it into being, the one who formed the fish and their inward parts, knit them together, who is Lord of every wind and every wave and every tide and controls where the school of fish live and move and have their being. In fact, he could have said to the fish, "Jump into the boat," and they would have done it, right? That Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Let down the nets for a catch." Therefore, Peter, in my estimation, responds A, in ignorance and arrogance. Look at verse 5. He says, "Master," sounds so submissive, doesn't it? "Master, we toiled all night, and we took nothing." Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there's attitude here in Peter's voice. Why do I say that? Well, for starters, night was the best time for fishing. You didn't catch fish during the day. You fished at night. That's when you caught fish. And this master fisherman, this regional expert, has been fishing all night, and they caught nothing. So throwing their nets back into the water after they had just washed them was a total waste of time. Massive exercise in futility. And to make things worse, this suggestion is coming from a carpenter. What in the world does a carpenter know about fishing anyway? Yet Peter's respectful, isn't he? Again, verse 5, "But master, at your word, I will let down the nets." But it's obvious, isn't it? Peter's not convinced that Jesus has the best plan here. He's willing, but he's not persuaded. He obeys, but it's a half-hearted obedience. And can't you relate? I mean, isn't that our tendency? To doubt the wisdom, sovereignty, and miracle-working power of Jesus? He tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us, including food and shelter and clothing. And yet we're convinced we have to take care of ourselves. And we're anxious all the time as to whether or not we'll be okay. And then we're told, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus your Lord. But do we pray? Well, maybe a half-hearted prayer. Hey, Lord, can you help me out here? If you're too busy, no problem, I'll take care of it. Then rather than trusting him, we go right back to working and worrying, working and worrying, working and worrying. Don't you see, we're just as prone to half-hearted obedience as Peter. Or how about this one? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Yeah, I'm not sure they're going to listen. They don't seem too responsive to the gospel. Speak the truth in love. Yeah, I don't think that's going to go over too well. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Yeah, I know. But that just seems so extreme, so radical to me. Do you hear what I'm saying? So often we live our lives just like Peter, in ignorance and arrogance and half-hearted obedience. Our view is that if we've given it our best try and nothing's happened, then nothing can be done because we tried. It's like we're singing that little song. Steve, Steve, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And yet, all the while, is it not true that our God reigns? The God of signs and wonders, who spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, turned the Nile to blood, split the Red Sea, caused bread to fall from heaven, water to flow from a rock, all to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt and to take them safely to the promised land. Our God is a signs and wonders working God, is he not? In fact, just think about it. Right here, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is teaching with authority, healing the sick and casting out demons. Yet Peter's determined, if they've done all they can, we toiled all night and nothing's happened, then nothing can be done. That's ignorance and arrogance. And yet, in half-hearted obedience, Peter says, I'll do as you say. Doesn't make any sense to me. But Master, I will let down the nets for a catch. And it's right there that the Lord Jesus does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that Peter could have ever thought of or imagined. And isn't that how God works? I mean, this is the catch of a lifetime. Just look at verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, so great that their nets were breaking. So what do? They call for the second boat. Verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So both boats are filled up, overflowing to such an extent that they begin to sink. I mean, how many fish is that? That's an incredible amount of fish. What I want you to see is Peter's half-hearted obedience is not met with a half-hearted response. Instead, Jesus, in his infinite grace and mercy, pours out abundant kindness. And just think about that for a moment. Because Jesus could have brought in one fish, right? He could have done that. Bring in one fish just to show Peter that he was wrong. See, Peter, you said there would be no fish. Look, there's one. He could have done that. He could have also brought in a good catch just to show Peter that he controls the wind, the waves, the sea, and everything in it, which would have been incredibly impressive, right? But he doesn't just bring in one fish, and he doesn't just bring in a good catch. Instead, he brings in two boatloads full of fish, breasts down, filled up, and overflowing above and beyond all that Peter could have ever hoped for or imagined. Don't you see? Jesus doesn't treat Peter as his sins deserve. So despite his ignorance, his arrogance, and his half-hearted obedience, Jesus pours out abundant grace. Because that's who Jesus is. And that's what God does. Offering abundant, amazing grace in response to our sinfulness. Because that's the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, there's more. So moving from point one to point two, sinking boats to saving men. Because when Peter sees what happens, he falls to his knees. Verse 8, and he cries out saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What is that? That's a confession of sin. Notice what Peter does not say. Peter does not say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a terrible fisherman." That's not what he says. No, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's clearly a confession of sin. But why? Well, first of all, notice the change in language. Peter started out by calling Jesus Master, but now he calls him Lord. Same word used to address the God of Israel. And verse 9 makes it abundantly clear that his confession is in direct response to what he just saw. Look at verse 9. "For he and all who were with him were astonished." What were they astonished by? At the catch of fish they had just taken. So Peter's not wondering here how a carpenter knows where the fish are as if Jesus got lucky. No, he's been fishing the Sea of Galilee his entire life, and he's never seen anything like this. So he knows that a miracle just took place. And only God performs miracles, signs and wonders. So that means that he's standing now on holy ground. He's standing in the presence of God himself. So the truth is, he's got good reason to be afraid. Because sinful men die in the presence of a holy God. I mean, just think about the high priest in the Old Testament. I mean, do you know they were only allowed to come into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelled, once a year? One time a year they could come into God's presence on the Day of Atonement. And do you remember exactly how that worked? The high priest had very special clothes that he would wear, including bells that were around the bottom of his gown. Why would he wear them? Well, because sinful men die in the presence of a holy God, even when they're making an offering for other people's sins. So if the bells stop ringing, why would the bells stop ringing? Because he stopped moving. Right when you're moving, ching, 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 I can hear he's still alive. What happens when the bells stop moving? He died. Sinful men die in the presence of a holy God. I would suggest sinful men in their right minds are terrified to be in God's presence. And Peter's in his right mind because he knows that he's sinful. And he knows that he's standing in the presence of God. So it causes him to fall on his knees and to plead with Jesus, "Depart from me." Now look at how Jesus responds. Because he doesn't just move in and agree with Peter, right? He doesn't say, "Yeah, you're right, Peter, you are sinful. Wow, this puts our relationship in a totally different, light. I need to think about this. I might need to start looking for somebody else." Then condemn him to judgment. Although that would have been a totally appropriate thing for Jesus to do. But he also doesn't just listen to Peter and abandon him. Doesn't leave him in his sin. "Yeah, you're right, Peter. You are a sinner. I think I'll depart and I'll walk away." He doesn't do either of those things. Instead, what does he do? Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Are you kidding me? Do not be afraid? You need to understand that's an astonishing response. Not only preserving Peter's life, not casting him into eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, but offering him comfort in the midst of fear. Do not be afraid. That's kindness instead of judgment, mercy instead of justice. I want you to be clear. That response, do not be afraid, is amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's amazing grace that saves sinful people. And by the way, how is that even possible? I mean, what warrant does Jesus have to say something like that to Peter, do not be afraid, already in Luke chapter 5? Well, only by this, that he came on a mission to die for people's sins. So already in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has missile lock on the cross, which won't happen for another 3 years, but is recorded in Luke 23. Where he will pay for every single one of Peter's sins, every act of ignorance, every attitude of arrogance, every deed of disobedience. Jesus will pay it all, which is what we celebrate on Good Friday, isn't it? The reality of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and those glorious words, it is finished, where God's wrath is fully satisfied, so Jesus can stand here and extend amazing grace to a sinner like Peter. But not only the grace to bring comfort instead of judgment, but the grace to decide that now, of all times, is the best time to call Peter into the ministry. I mean, you have to stand back in awe and wonder at what Jesus is doing. You have to realize that this entire event is a living parable. I mean, think with me about it. Taking a master fisherman out into the Sea of Galilee just to command him to let down the nets for a catch, all to highlight Peter's ignorance, arrogance, and half-hearted obedience, which then in turn highlights Jesus' amazing grace, blessing him with physical fish beyond all that he could ever think or imagine, which again highlights Peter's sinfulness, the reality that he's a sinner standing before a holy God. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus' amazing grace, do not be afraid. But then on top of all of that amazing grace, employing him to share this message with people all over the world. Connect the dots. Jesus saying to Peter, a seasoned fisherman, from now on you will be catching men. Again, not a suggestion, but a command, highlighting the fact that Jesus is the one who will not only abundantly bless physically, 2 boatloads full of fish, but spiritually, beyond all that Peter could ever hope for or imagine. Let me put it this way. How many fish do you think were in the boat that day? How about 3,000? Why would I guess that? Well, because that's how many people responded to Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. After preaching on what? On the reality of sin, ignorance, arrogance, half-hearted obedience, which puts all of us in desperate need of a Savior. Acts 2:37 tells us the people were pierced to the heart, and they asked, Peter, what shall we do? Peter responds, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to their number who were devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What exactly is that? That's the start of the church. Verse 47 says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Peter will absolutely be a fisher of men, and the Lord will abundantly bless. But it still takes faith to follow Jesus. And that faith, true faith, looks like something. Jesus says it this way, Luke 9:23, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it for all eternity. Look again at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. They left everything. Absolutely everything. And they made the decision to follow Jesus. I want you to think about that for a second. Because they had never seen a catch like this their entire life. There's two boatloads of fish pressed down, filled up, and overflowing to such an extent that the boats are sinking. And they brought those boats to land. And they're right there. And Jesus is right there. Which means business has never been better. Right? They just experienced a financial windfall. And yet, they get out of their boats. And they weigh and they measure in like 2 seconds. And they decide the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things are of absolutely no comparison whatsoever to following Jesus. So essentially, Peter, like Paul, says, I count everything as loss, absolutely everything as loss, in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He counted the cost. He weighed and he measured. Verse 11 says, he left everything to follow Jesus. And really, that's my hope for every one of us here this morning. Because what Jesus did for Peter is exactly what Jesus offers to do for every single one of us. And we're called and commanded to respond, which is why I titled our application, Savoring Christ. Sinking boats, saving men. Now, number three, savoring Christ. So first and foremost, my prayer is that you're amazed by grace. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates, present tense, so right here, right now, demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the good news of the gospel is only rightly understood in light of the bad news of our sin. So we're all sinners. Just like Peter, who rightly deserve God's judgment. In fact, Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous. You might be here this morning and say, hey, maybe I'm one of the righteous. You're not righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God in his infinite mercy sent Jesus to take our sins upon himself. So I pray, if you haven't already believed in Jesus, if you haven't already experienced his amazing grace in your own life, that you would do so right now. Trusting in him alone, his finished work on the cross, for the forgiveness of your sins. Your specific sins. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not just a good example. It was not just a way in which you should lay down your life for other people so you'd have a picture of what that looks like. No, Jesus paid for specific sins. He offers to pay for your specific sins. To take them on himself. To pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. And in exchange, to give you the righteousness that you don't deserve. Forgiveness. Full, final, and free. It's as if Jesus is standing before you now. The question is, do you know that you're a sinner? Jesus worked specifically in Peter's life. So Peter would know, I'm a sinful man. What's the requirement for salvation? You have to know that you're a sinner. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. Do you know that this morning? Jesus is standing before you. willing to say, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men, sharing the good news of the gospel so that others in desperate need might also experience amazing grace. I appeal to you, own your sin, glory in the Savior, and respond to his abundant, incredible, amazing grace." If you've already done that, then I want to encourage you to daily glory in that reality, that he willingly took your sins, your ignorance, your arrogance, your half-hearted obedience, your sinful thoughts, your wicked words, and your wayward actions, and he nailed them to the cross. Just like the old hymn says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That's amazing grace. What should be our response? "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And as a result of being amazed by grace, then be a faithful follower of Jesus. Remember Luke 23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." True faith requires that you count the cost. You weigh and you measure on a daily basis, and you make the decision wholeheartedly and without apology to faithfully follow Jesus. Not perfectly, but progressively. More and more every single day of your life. I mean, my goodness, Peter's the perfect example, isn't he? He counted the cost, he weighed and he measured, and he decided, "I'm going to leave everything in order to faithfully follow Jesus. No turning back." Yet, Peter was stumbling and bumbling all over the place. That encourages me. At times, he even denied the fact that he knew Jesus. But in the end, Peter was a bold witness for the gospel, used mightily by God to be a fisher of men. I encourage you, be amazed by grace, be a faithful follower of Jesus, and be a fisher of men. I want you to see Peter's testimony is every Christian's testimony. Because God works in a very specific way in your life so that you might see your sin, glory in your Savior, weigh and measure and make the decision that you're going to leave everything and you're going to follow him. For some of you, that might be happening right now, this morning. You might not even know why you came to church this morning. Might not even be clear why you said yes. In my testimony, I have this event where these four guys that are sitting studying their Bible at IBM, and I walk up and I literally said to them, "What the hell are you doing? I'm a total unbeliever." That's how I talked. I didn't know that was wrong to talk like that. And they said, "We're studying our Bibles. Would you like to join us?" I said, "Yes." Why? Why would I say yes? I sat down, and it started the process. And I went to men's breakfast, then I went to church, and I heard the gospel, the conviction of my sin, and the glory of my Savior. You might be here this morning, and you don't even know why you said yes to come. Others of you have been coming for years and yet never really realize that being a Christian absolutely requires you to leave everything and follow Jesus. Leaving everything is not just for the elite. This is normal Christianity. Weighing and measuring and saying all of these things are found wanting and Jesus is better. Verse 11 says they left everything and followed him. I want you to understand that's what Christianity is. It's saying no to everything else. No to the world. No to your selfish desires. And it's saying yes to Jesus on a regular basis. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." To say those words and mean them means you're amazed by grace. And you're willing, on a daily basis to faithfully follow Jesus, which means that he will use you to be a fisher of men. What does it look like to follow Jesus? It looks like loving the people in your life enough to share the good news of the gospel with them. So not the fear of man, not the worries of the world, not the deceitfulness of riches, not the desire for other things, not me, myself, and I, not trying to fit in, but a love for God that results in a love for the lost. Just like the man who found the treasure buried in the field, Matthew 13:44. The Bible says, in joy, greatest joy of his heart, he sold all that he had to have that treasure. But that treasure, the good news of the gospel, is not a treasure to hold on to. It's a treasure to be offered freely to other people. So to be a faithful follower of Jesus is to be a fisher of men. Those two go together, never to be separated. That's why Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission. Think about this. He said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go therefore and make other disciples of all the nations. Because that's what it looks like to be amazed by grace and to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Just like William Whiting Borden, who left everything, the riches of his father's inheritance, in order to be a missionary. When he died, what were his final words? No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. Why? Because he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May we live our lives with that kind of clarity, courage, and conviction, that on a daily basis we would get out of bed in the morning and we would say, no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. And may we never say that God can't use us. God took an ignorant, arrogant, half-hearted, obedient sinner like Peter, and he used him in a single sermon to save 3,000 souls. Then he took an unbelievable group of misfit toys called the 12 disciples, and he transformed the world. God can use you, and God will use you, but only if you're amazed by grace and you're faithfully following Jesus. Allow me to close our time together in prayer. Father, what a helpful passage of Scripture this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious and kind, not for us to simply be overwhelmed by the work that you did in Peter's life, but instead to look at our own hearts, to ask ourselves, are we aware of just how sinful we are? Is that clear in our minds? Do we know that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior? And that we continue to be in desperate need for a Savior on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are amazed by grace, overwhelmed that Jesus would die for a wretch like me. That we would not be offended by the words "to amazing grace," but instead would wholeheartedly sing them, knowing that we're the wretch in the song. Lord, help us to be amazed by grace. And Lord, help us to know that being amazed by grace results in being those who faithfully follow Jesus and are fishers of men. And Lord, I pray that you would use us, humble, saved, overwhelmed by grace people to minister the gospel to the lost, that they might repent, believe, and delight in the Jesus as well. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.